I realize that for some of us, saying the Apostles' Creed is a tall order. I believe.
Amen.
Amen.
I do believe.
Thanks, Steve. But saying I believe is important. It is important. Perhaps some of those things you've been wrestling with. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Son. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in a virgin birth. I believe in coming again. What does that mean? And I think the book of Acts helps us to know what that means. So we've been spending time this year in the book of Acts to see Jesus' activity after he had raised from the dead in the disciples through the Holy Spirit. So saying that you believe in the Holy Spirit is a powerful thing. In light of certain events that happened this week with our president, you see that the world likes to divide and say, these people aren't good, but these people are good. And the Holy Spirit comes along in the book of Acts and says, no, all people are good. All people have potential because they were created in the image of God. All people are worthy. All people are loved. All people need the Lord. We stand in need of grace because we're sinners. We shouldn't let the world tell us how to think. We should let the Bible tell us how to think. And saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Trinity, in that unity of threeness, of oneness in three. There's a unity. There's a unity here between disparate backgrounds, diversity between people who come from other countries. We experience that in the church. That is our prayer. That is our hope. So in the beginning of the book of Acts, the resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples. He showed them how it was that his life fulfilled the Old Testament. And he commanded them upon his departure to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as John the Baptist, the one who paved the way for Jesus, said, there is one who is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The story of Judas is set there at the beginning of our story as a warning, sort of like something written at the threshold of a door to say, enter in if you dare. This is serious business. So if you have philosophical hang-ups with Jesus and the thing called the Holy Spirit, be ready, and you best let it be known. And again, if you have hang-ups with the Apostles' Creed, no problem, let's discuss it. Let's talk about it. Let's share our doubts. Let's share our faith. Let's share what it is that we believe with one another to encourage one another. You may be able to deceive people, but you can't deceive God, who our scripture from this week will say, God is the knower of hearts. So with somber hearts and great anticipation, those disciples waited there in that upper room for the Holy Spirit. And suddenly the Holy Spirit fell. It says tongues of fire descended upon them. And Jews who had gathered from all corners of the earth, who were gathered there that day, heard the gospel message in their own language. A miracle. A miracle. Peter stands up and addresses a great crowd, and many hear the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, who was crucified, buried, and risen again, and now has left the Holy Spirit. And like a rush of violent wind, it says, fell upon the people. They experienced miraculous things, and the disciples, these men and these women who were just regular people, fishermen, tax collectors, some of them who we don't know where they came from. They just became a part of this unstoppable movement of the Spirit. And anyone who tried to stop them was defeated. They tried to stop Peter. They tried to put him in jail. And what happens? An angel comes and lets Peter out. The sheer power of the Spirit caused people to be even more drawn as that group of believers, that small group of believers, were persecuted. They became very busy, the apostles did, and those men and women there did, responding to the many needs around them. So they appointed some others to come alongside them in the work. You remember Stephen, the Greek Jew, spent some years waiting tables and administering food. After gaining confidence and power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen delivers this eloquent speech to the elders in Jerusalem. Stephen, with great grace and great power, delivers his message, but is dragged out into the street and stoned. The church scatters. And we encounter Philip, who encounters a man from the kingdom of Ethiopia, a man seeking truth of the Messiah from the book of Isaiah. And Philip just happened to be there at the right time. Says, I know what that scripture is talking about. That scripture is talking about Jesus. The man believes. The Ethiopian eunuch believes and is baptized right there in the spot. What we see in the book of Acts is that what Jesus had told them, what Jesus had promised them, was beginning to come true. Jesus said, but you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So even with this particular incident with Philip, we're still left with the question, how is that ends of the earth thing going to happen? How is the gospel going to reach the ends of earth? And what, if anything, does the gospel have to do with people way off out in Rome? What does the gospel have to do with barbarians or slaves or Gauls or Ephesians or Philippians? What does the gospel have to do with any of these things, any of these people, any of these cultures, to bridge these cultures and land? Something, well, miraculous is going to have to happen. And something already has significantly taken place. The conversion of Saul has taken place. Saul was a Pharisee, a great one of that. He was influential and powerful. Now, Acts doesn't give us the time distance between some of these things. We know that from when the time when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, about 10 years passes before he really engages in full-time ministry. But here in their chapter today, in chapter 15, Paul lands in Antioch. In chapter 11, it said that Paul went to Antioch, then Barnabas came along, and he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So you have Paul and Barnabas staying in Antioch. Now, where is Antioch? Antioch is north of Jerusalem. This would be considered in the Samaria region, if we were going to take Acts 1:8 as a geographical statement. This is the gospel is spreading out. Antioch is a Greek city, not so much a Jewish city. And Paul and Barnabas are there teaching and preaching the people. They're there having preached the gospel, and powerful, wonderful things are happening. In this way, these diaspora people, that word in it, that diaspora has that word spore in it, or seed in it. The seed of the gospel, because of persecution in Jerusalem, is spreading out to the outer reaches, to places where we thought would never occur. It was like these seeds being cast to the wind, carried off into far places. They were carried by the wind of the Holy Spirit, and like a seed carrying information and carrying the DNA, the biological information of a plant in it, they carried the message of Jesus. And those seeds planted, and as the wind blew, wherever that wind blew and wherever the wind commanded it to go, it landed on that ground. And wherever there was fertile soil, it landed and it sunk in, and the water and the sun and the light met, and the soil in that seed became a plant. It went down, it made roots, and then it came up and became a plant, and it started to bear fruit. You say, how do we explain? How in the world? I don't even know how to explain that, naturally speaking, biologically speaking. But the diaspora, the spreading out of God's people throughout the entire region was a purposeful thing. It was Jesus who said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a small seed, but it will grow into a large shrub. And even birds will rest in its branches. So I've got a few quotes for you on your bulletin. I'm going to grab that bulletin and a Bible. And when I thought of the mission of Paul and Barnabas, I thought of Star Trek. Anybody? Star Trek, the original generation? When I was in high school, my dad and I would stay up and watch Star Trek. Come on, just after the news. Usually wouldn't make it through an entire episode. Usually be knocked out by the end of it. Space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. Its 5-year mission to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man, and women, by the way, had gone before. Amen. There are women on the Enterprise. Yeah, they totally missed that, didn't they? The prime directive, everybody know what the prime directive was? The prime directive was, as they discovered each civilization, to leave it essentially untouched. So they'd beam down, and they'd fix the problem, and then, beam me up, Scotty, I've got to get out of here before we, you know, ruin the culture. Well, the gospel isn't quite like the prime directive. The gospel can't help but change what it touches. Scripture can't help but change people's lives. Amen. The word of grace and of mercy can't help but change our lives. The gospel, because the gospel's not about us, it's not about the messenger. It's not about our technology or solutions or our wealth. The gospel and mission, Leslie Newbegin says, is simply, and you see this in the disciples, is simply the desire to be where to be with Jesus where he is. He continues, on the frontier between the reign of God and the dominion of the devil. The gospel and missions, Leslie Newbegin says, is simply the desire to be with Jesus where he is on the frontier between the reign of God and the dominion of the devil. Sometime in 2002, I was in Africa, and a man came to a couple of people on our team, including me, and said out of the blue, this man who had walked 20 miles to be there that day, said, "Don't forget about northern India. Go to northern India. The Lord has something for you to go to do there." I didn't know who this man was. He had just shown up. And 2 years later, I found myself traveling to India for the first time. And from 2004 to 2011, I was there every year except for 1 year. And we had a lot of fruitful ministry happen. We had churches being planted. We had pastors being raised up. We spent time doing medical camps and medical clinics. We were raising up a team to do the work of ministry in India, in a place like northern India, which is a frontier, believe me. It's a frontier. On the edge of the Himalayan mountains were switchbacks. And I remember one night as we were heading back, our driver had a pregnant wife in Delhi who was giving birth to their first child. And you can imagine how fast he wanted to get there, to be there for the birth of his child, which is a little bit different culturally in India. The men aren't always present at the birth. But he wanted to get home. And we're driving through the night in this little rickety bus, down these switchbacks, down the Himalayan mountains, and the bus is rattling, and the roof is rattling, and the windows are rattling, and the tires are who knows doing what. I'm just waiting for us to careen off the side of the hill or mountain. And I just felt the Lord's peace suddenly as I was trying to get some sleep, saying, "You're exactly where you need to be. You're right where I am. You're at the edge. You're at the frontier. You're right where I am. So be with me right now." I felt Jesus say that to me. And I've never felt such peace. Being at the edge. Being where Jesus is. Perhaps even now the Lord is at work in your life on a frontier area. In seminary they called them growing edges. It's a nice term, growing edges. Somewhere you are seeking the Lord. You have dug down into the caverns and far off spaces in your souls and found something there that doesn't belong to God at all. Call that a growing edge, a frontier, a space where Jesus is at, the reign of God and the dominion of the devil. And we all have them. We all have those frontier areas. It could be a habit, it could be an addiction, an attitude, a frame of mind, a prejudiced thought, a relationship that's unhealthy. Jesus is begging to be with you there on that frontier, in that space. The place of Christianity, and I've got this in the notes here, the place of Christianity is at the periphery. And unlike most religions, you can point to it and say, there it is, or there's a geographical center. In Christianity, there is no geographical center. The center is Jesus. And wherever Jesus is where we are to be. Secondly, the purpose of life and dignity and love for the Christian is in discerning the spirit of God's law written to us. And that is what the crew at Jerusalem is meant to do, is trying to do in the midst of this controversy. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 15, and I'll read these verses. And hopefully it'll come a little bit clearer as to what is at stake. That's part of my goal today, is to help us see in this first week. I'm going to preach again next week on Acts 15 to help us see what they decided. But this week we're going to see what's at stake in this decision they're making. And this is starting with verse 1, chapter 15 of Acts. Certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch. So down means Jerusalem is up on a hill, so they're coming down. They're actually going north. We would say they're going down if they're going south, but they're actually going north up to Antioch. Just a note. And we're teaching the believers. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were there in Antioch teaching. Some people had come in and said, started teaching a different thing. Paul wasn't teaching that. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem. Again, it says ascend to Jerusalem, to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported that everything God had done through them. So the people in Jerusalem weren't aware of what Paul was doing. There was no social media. There was no easy way to communicate, right? There was no Twitter feed to check what's Paul and Barnabas doing. You know, they're going back to actually tell them the news of what has happened. So they had reported everything God had done through them. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, again, these are believers of the church. They also happened to be Pharisees, or part of the Pharisee movement. They stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Apostles and elders then met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear, namely adult male circumcision? We couldn't bear that. Why are you putting on them? He did not discriminate between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Listen to Peter's final word here. No, Exclamation mark. No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. It's quite a moment in the history of the church here. On the one hand, you could say, no, they must be circumcised. We must continue to follow the law of Moses. Or on the other hand, no, these Gentiles, these folks who are coming to understand by the Spirit of God the gospel of Jesus, don't require that and therefore have a little bit easier time. We give them grace. What are we going to do? We have to be of one mind and one heart, but here's some debate. The debate is over the frontier space. How far does this thing bend? How much does it, how big can it get? And that's what the Pharisees were concerned about. Well, I think we're a little bit short on time, but I want to just try to convince you that circumcision is a great thing, okay? I want to show you what was this debating party all about, okay? Just quickly. Israel practiced circumcision because her neighbors did it. But they did it with a difference, what Miroslav Volf calls a soft difference. They did it differently than their neighbors. And I think that's what I particularly find compelling about their practice of circumcision versus the rest of the neighbors' practice of circumcision. So it was the Egyptians, it was the Babylonians, all these other cultures around practiced circumcision in various ways. So it was practiced on adult or adolescent males in other countries, but not in Israel. Circumcision was practiced for 8-day-old babies. Very different. Circumcision for other peoples was cultic. It was religious in nature as a means to appease a god. It wasn't like that in Israel. Well, this wasn't appeasing God. Circumcision was a sign of something. It was a sign of a covenant. Circumcision in ancient times was to prepare you for a human relationship like marriage or the ritual of becoming an adult. Not so in Israel. Circumcision was to demonstrate your, as a male, belongingness to God. Belongingness to the covenant. And God's covenant community. That's different. Circumcision in ancient times was not about earning salvation. It was not about earning salvation. Neither technically was it about salvation with the Jews. There is no savior, the Jews would say, or mechanism for salvation other than God alone. So that's what sometimes we get a little bit confused when this scripture is saying you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. They're saying something deeper than the surface reading of that. They're saying you can't be saved unless you have a relationship with God. And the way that we've always done that is through circumcision, which happens on the 8th day of when you were born. Now, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. Baby can't decide whether they want circumcision or not. It's a little bit how other churches do baptism on the 8th day. Churches will baptize babies. We were part of the Episcopal Church, and that's what they do. And then the rest of their life is actually remembering that day, confirming that day, and reaffirming that day, and remembering it again. A different way of coming into relationship with God. Not necessarily bad, but cultural. The purpose, I want to say in point 3 of all Christian love and practice, the same in the Jewish law and practice of circumcision, is to be bearers of the good news and salvation to the nations. See, the circumcision was pointing back to Abraham and the promise of Abraham, which said, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And therefore, when you carry that seed, remember I talked about seed earlier, when you carry that seed, literally that seed will go out. And that's the way the nations and the world will be blessed through Abraham. If you look at the other two practices, Sabbath and kosher diet, if you look at them closely, not just about doing things to be saved, it's about grace. Sabbath is about rest, not about work. It's actually, God actually designed the entire world in order to give us a day off. That's grace. That's rest. Having a kosher diet was more about refraining than doing anything. And it was about celebrating God's provision and, in a large way, protecting and honoring the sacrifice of animals. So understanding what circumcision was a little bit helps us to understand what the movement of the Spirit is. And the message of Judaism and even of the Pharisees was a message of grace for God's chosen people. But they had a cultural way of expressing that. And what they had to get over was that cultural way. They had to let go of that cultural way so that the gospel could continue to spread. Discerning the spirit of the law here is reflected in Peter's speech and then in James, which I read a little bit earlier. N.T. Wright has a lot to say about this vocation as Paul understood it. He says, Paul understood the vocation of the Jew as to be bearers of salvation to the rest of the world, that in turn lies at the heart of his own vocation, issuing its own characteristic practices. So the purity of Christian love and practice comes from the circumcision of the heart in Romans 2:29. The spirit of circumcision lives on in the movement of Jesus, in giving us holiness through the Holy Spirit, in giving us purification through the cleansing of our hearts as the fire kindles within us, and grace for the preservation and dignity of life of these Gentiles who were coming into the gospel, into the recognition of what the gospel message was.